Last week, remember, we saw the affair that David had with Bathsheba. And, you know, it was not a good thing. And David, you know, it's a thing that, you know, God does say that David was a man after God's own heart. But that doesn't mean that he was perfect. David had some real strong points like we saw last week, but he had his weaknesses and he fell in that area. But now we get in to see how David, instead of repenting, he begins to implement his scheme to cover his sin. And that's never good. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." God is ready to just lavish us in His mercy and in His grace. But we have to come to Him. We have to confess our sin. We have to turn from our sin. If we will hide sin in our heart, the Bible says that God will refuse to hear us. Isaiah 59:1-2, you know, it says that God's arm's not short, that He can't reach out and save. His ear's not heavy, that He can't hear. But it says that your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He won't hear. And so it's real important that we understand that. And as we see David now, it's really a sad thing that we're going to watch this guy who had so much going for him, as we're going to watch him just really do one dumb thing after another. In verse 6 of chapter 11, it says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said, 'Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?'" This is awesome here what Uriah says in verse 11. It says, "And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" It must have been irritating for David, don't you think? He's got this whole scheme worked out. You know, I'll get Uriah here. Yeah, that's what I'll do. And then after I make this whole sham of just using him as a messenger and finding out how the war is going, then I'll send him home and, hey, it'll all be covered over. The child that's going to be born, he'll think it's his. And, yeah, no, it'll be the wiser. Everything's gone. And you wonder, you got to wonder what Uriah was thinking here. And by the way, you look at verse 11, Uriah's an honorable guy. I mean, look at the integrity that this guy has. He would not go home to his wife and be, you know, living at ease, not even for a night, while his buddies were out there, you know, in the fields, camping and duking it out. You know, he was an honorable guy, but you kind of wonder what he's thinking. Why me? What's up? What's going on here? And you know, as David's trying to scheme, it's just not working. You know, he thinks he's got it all worked up. Then he wakes up the next morning, gets the news, hey, you're riding home. And have you ever tried, you know, to scheme your way out of trouble and it just doesn't work? You ever do that? I think we've all been guilty of that. You know, if I do this and do that, you know, then they'll know and I'll never do it again and everything's fine and all that kind of stuff. But things never work out that way, do they? But David now follows the old adage, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Verse 12, "And then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also and tomorrow. I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next." Probably giving himself more time to come up with plan B. What am I going to do? Maybe even hoping that, okay, maybe it'll kind of wear on him. Maybe he'll be so tempted. You know, man, my wife's right next door, man. You know, just right next door. I could be with my wife. I could go home. I could be in my own house for a couple nights. But he doesn't do that. But it does give David time to come up with plan B. In verse 13, it says, "Now when David called him,
He ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So plan B was to get him drunk, and you know how it is that you get drunk and you kind of lose some of your inhibitions. You kind of let down some of your guard and things that were important, the morals that you had. Oftentimes, you know, they tend to kind of go by the wayside. Not this guy. Not Uriah. He grabs a sleeping bag, goes and sleeps out on the porch again. He's like, nope, just sleeping with the servants. I'm not going home, kind of deal. And, you know, when you see this, God really wasn't going to allow David to cover over his sin that way. He wasn't going to allow David to get away with this. David is refusing, though, to see the hand of God in this. And it's just really a testimony of how sin blinds us. Had David really been walking with the Lord at this point, had he been repentant, don't you think he would have seen God's up to something here? Why isn't this happening? Why isn't this working out? Gee, God blesses me at everything else I've done. You know, why isn't this working? And he should have understood that God's hand was in this, but he continues on this path of sin and deception. And you know what? When you do, it always gets worse, doesn't it? You know, when you tell a lie, then you end up having to tell a couple more lies to cover that one. And then you got to tell four more to cover those two, and then eight more to cover those four, and it just gets out of control. And pretty soon you forget what the truth is. And, you know, what's happening here is David's really trying to look right without being right. And that's always a problem. But you know what? It happens a lot today, doesn't it? And aren't we the same this way? That instead of repenting a lot of times and doing what is right, we just want to look right. And, you know, when it comes right down to it, God's not going to let us get away with that. See, David should have repented, and real repentance would have been just tell the truth, confess it, repent, and then trust God. And you know, accept the consequences. Whatever God wants to do, whatever He wants to work out, that's okay with me. I'm just going to trust in the goodness of God. God is in control, and He'll do what is right. But that's not where David's at right now. In verse 14, it says, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. God won't always prevent, and usually He doesn't prevent us from really experiencing the consequences of our sin. They'll eventually catch up to us. And, you know, one of the things about this right here, you know, you look at that and you want to say, yeah, well, wait a minute. And oftentimes you hear that. You know, as a pastor, you hear it. Yeah, but Uriah, this is not fair, man. He's not only an innocent victim. I mean, David has committed adultery with his wife. But he's a righteous guy. We saw how he behaved there while he was in Jerusalem. And he could have been with his wife, but he was more honorable than that. And you think, well, this is not fair. This isn't right. When you get to these kind of places, you really, when you're looking at these things in the Bible, you really got to take a big step back and look at the big picture. And I think when you do that, that really helps to put it all in focus. Now, Uriah would have died eventually anyway, right? He would not be alive today, right? I mean, that's a real safe statement, right? So when you think about Uriah, I mean, he was a Hittite, but he was living as a Jew. He had really converted to Judaism, had accepted the whole life of Judaism and obviously the religion of Judaism, and he was serving the king, he was serving Joab, and by the actions, he must have been a believer. He must have trusted in God and all that, and which I totally expect to see Uriah in heaven. And I'm sure him and David are through duking it out by now. But when you think about God allowing David and his sinful actions to kind of play out and allowing Uriah to get killed, because God could have stopped it, right? I mean, he could have protected, he could have done some kind of force field thing or whatever, and Uriah could have been done, but he doesn't do that. And we see the wickedness of the world today. And when we really know that God allows us to exercise our free will, and he allows the consequences of our free will to come to play, to come into action, to fruition, if you will. And here, you know, when you look at the big picture here, God will redeem this whole thing. He's going to use this whole deal. He's going to use it to correct David. He's going to use it for his glory. He's going to use it for, really, for David and Bathsheba's good, and really all of Israel's good. God is able to do that. He's a redeemer. And when we see stuff like this, it's really hard to know. But in Romans 8:28, it's something that we need to keep in mind, because we as believers, we experience things that are done at the hand of unbelievers and even sometimes fellow believers. And we say all the time, that's not fair, God. Why did you allow that to happen to me? Romans 8:28 is a verse that we really, really need to memorize. And, you know, it's one of those things that we ought to have plastered all over the place. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And notice that Paul says, we know. He didn't say we hope. He didn't say, well, I guess. We sure want it to happen. But he says, we know. This is a fact. That all things, okay? Is there anything that doesn't fall under the title of all things? So anything that you have experienced, anything that you will experience, that may be uncomfortable, that may be unfair, that may be unjust, that may be outright evil that is done to you, falls under all things, right? And he says that all those things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God's in control, and he's going to work this all out. He is a redeemer. Now, believe me, it's not something that God wanted to happen. God said in his word, thou shalt not commit adultery. He also said, and David should have known these things, thou shalt do no murder. And David's done both now. And we need to remember, when we're experiencing the effects of someone else's sin in our lives, that God is up to something. He is going to work these things out. You know, if you think about somebody in the New Testament that probably experienced more suffering and more pain than really anybody that you can think of, it'd have to be Paul the Apostle. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you think that Paul the Apostle, I mean, you think about all of the things that he went through, and you think, wow, man. I mean, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read all of the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and all the kind of things that he went through. And if anybody knows about having evil done to him unjustly, it would be Paul, right? In fact, he wasn't beaten for his sin. He was beaten for his righteousness. He was beaten for doing what God had told him to do. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, talks about this. Excuse me. He talks about this very thing in verses 16 through 18. He says, therefore, talking about he had been talking about the things that had happened to him, the things that he had experienced at the hands of evil people, but also that God had given him a ministry to perform, as God has given to all of us a ministry to perform. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I wonder if we could say light affliction in the light of all the things that he had already written about, all the things that he had experienced. And he called them light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, there we go again, God's working it for us, a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what we have to do. We have to keep that in mind. Whenever things are happening to us that aren't right, that aren't fair, that are unjust, that are downright evil, and we didn't ask for it, we didn't deserve it, we have to keep in mind God's up to something. I don't know what, but he's going to work this out for my good. He says that it's a light affliction, and really he's comparing it to that far more exceeding weight of glory. In other words, what he was doing was he was putting the suffering that he had experienced here on earth, putting it kind of in a balance with the things that God was working through those things to cause him to come into that much more glory when he would see the Lord face to face. Now, he said the things that we see, that suffering that's going on right now, that's just temporary. And it is, and that's why I say, you know, would Uriah be alive today? No, he was going to die anyway. And all of that stuff that happened to him, the life and the, you know, David ripping off his wife and all that kind of stuff, all of that really deals with the temporal. It deals with the temporary area of life. Will you compare it to what God would do through this whole thing? And you compare it what God was going to do in the nation of Israel. And really, eventually, when you think about this, how God redeems this, we'll talk a little bit about it in just a minute, but how through David and Bathsheba, I mean, they're going to get married, and we're going to see it in just a minute, but through that relationship, eventually Solomon would come. He'd be the next king. David will redeem this. And in fact, through Solomon, Jesus would come. So, you know, you look at the big picture. God allowed it. He didn't cause it. But God allowed it. And he worked things out. Now, I got a question for you. What if God wanted to take you home early, in your estimation? Would that be okay with you? If he was working something out for his glory? If he was working something out for some other people too? Would that be okay with you? Be okay with me. When God's done with me here, I want out of here. You know, more and more. The older I get and things start breaking down, the more and more I say, you know, Lord, anytime, Lord, anytime would be a good time. You know, and we have to think about that. We say that we're surrendered to God's will, right? We say he is Lord. I'm his servant. And so if the Lord says, come on home, is that a bad thing? And so, yeah, this is not good what David has done, but God is going to redeem it. And it's not fair, but God is going to work it out. And we have to look at the big picture. We see it. Now, verse 18, back in 2 Samuel 11, says, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance to the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Mission accomplished. David's thinking now, Uriah's out of the way. It's time for plan C. And I can work out the rest of my plan now. Got it all worked out from here. So he thinks. And this is not a good thing that has happened. We understand that. God doesn't justify it. But God's going to redeem this thing. He's going to work it out. Verse 25, it says, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. Can you imagine? You know what the messenger's thinking? Wow, man. You know, David's telling him, hey, you know, things happen, sure up, onward and upward kind of deal. Man, what a nice king. What an understanding king David is. You know, this messenger might have been buffaloed by this whole deal. But he might not have, because he didn't really tell David exactly the way that he told him to, did he? He went ahead and threw in Uriah the Hittite being killed right there before David even responded. It may be that this messenger knew what was up. That when this guy Uriah came back and he goes and puts him in the heat of the battle, and this dumb thing that Joab does with, you know, sending these guys right up to the wall. He may have figured it out. And so he may just say, you know, just let him know right off the bat, man, this is what happened. But, you know, it comes off as David's trying to come off as just this really nice and understanding, you know, king. And, hey, man, I've been on the battlefield. I know what it's like. Don't worry about it. Then verse 26, it says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, and here, there was a lot of people in his kingdom, I'm sure, that thought, man, what a nice king. Look at that. He takes care of his people, this poor widow. You know, her husband was killed fighting for the kingdom, and David goes and makes her his wife. What a nice guy. You know, and, you know, on the outward, I'm sure it appeared real good to everybody. But see, David was choosing to ignore God in this whole thing. And he's chosen to add one sin on top of another. And, you know, whether you acknowledge God or not, he sees, he knows, and he will deal with sin. It says here that God was displeased with what David had done. In chapter 12, verse 1, says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate at his own of his own food, it drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Wow. Now, that's a great illustration, huh? I mean, David was a rich guy for sure. And all the wives that he had, we talked about that last week. He could have had one of his own wives. You know, he should have. And Uriah only had one measly little wife, just Bathsheba. And David took her. And then, verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Doesn't our sin always look worse on somebody else? Doesn't it? I mean, we could be involved in the same thing and we don't see it, but oh man, it sure is bad and ugly and glaring when it's done by somebody else, huh? Even if you're doing the same thing. Got to be careful about that. That's the deceptiveness of sin, folks. You know, we really have to watch out for that. Because sometimes, you know, we're doing the same thing, we don't even realize it. We might be doing a little bit differently or a little variation of the same sin. But a lot of times, you know, we could be doing the same thing. I've seen it over and over again. And, you know, I've seen people, hey, look what he's doing, look what she's doing, rah, 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 rah. But you're doing the same thing. No, 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 that's different. No, it isn't. But David, man, he's indignant here, man. In verse 7, it says, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus the Lord God of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You know, nothing had escaped God's sight. He saw it all. And in fact, Hebrews 4:13 reminds us of that. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And, you know, we should never, ever mistake God's silence for approval either. I mean, understand, God sees, He knows. And then you see there in verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And in verse 11 says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. In other words, I'll do it right out in the open. You know, it's been said before that the wheels of God grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. God doesn't miss anything. God is righteous, and He will judge sin. And He has to judge sin just by His nature. He has to show Himself to be righteous in that. And in verse 13, it says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's what he should have done all along. He should have confessed his sin. That's the thing that should have happened all along. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all it takes, folks. You know, it's by grace we're saved through faith. And when we exercise that faith in God and say, okay, God, I have sinned against you, like David has just said, we confess that to God. And we say, God, I've done that, and I'm sorry. You know, that to confess our sin before Him means that we admit it and agree with God that it's wrong. And when we do that, then God is faithful, and He's just to forgive us. And, you know, David, if he would have done this, even after he sinned with Bathsheba, if he would have called Uriah home, and, you know, after he sends the letter or whatever to Joab, gets down on his knees or calls Nathan the prophet in, say, hey, I want to confess my sin to God. And gets down on his knees before God and confesses his sin. And then when Uriah gets there, if he confesses his sin to Uriah, if he would have done that, and then just let God deal with all the ramifications of his actions, just throw himself on the mercy of God, instantly, David would have been right. But instead, he chose to try and look right instead of actually being right. And it cost him. It not only cost him, but like we just read there, it really cost his family for generations to come. For close to a year, David hid his sin. And it wasn't without effect to him while he hid his sin. Now, I don't know if you've ever done it. If you've ever sinned and then you just don't want to repent and you hide this thing, you keep it to yourself, you keep doing it and keep doing it and all that. If you've ever done that, then you can kind of relate to what David writes, like say in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Many scholars believe that this is a direct reference to that year that David spent there, in between the time that he had the affair with Bathsheba and the time when Nathan comes, you know, maybe a couple of months after the baby was born. In verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, David writes, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. When you have a right relationship with the Lord, when you are used to having fellowship with God, and then it's removed, it's taken away, it's a noticeable thing. I've shared with you guys before how when, you know, I didn't even know I was doing wrong, but when my wife had wanted to quit work, and I, you know, I looked at the bills and no, you know, can't do this. You know, we need $300 more a month. I think you just want to play house. You know, we need to be responsible. You know, I don't think God wants you to quit. Not until He provides for me another job that I can make more money. And that's not the way God works. He wants us to trust Him. We're to walk on faith. You know, walk in faith. And there was nothing glaring or whatever, but over the course of just a couple of weeks, I started sensing something is wrong. Something between me and the Lord is wrong. And David went for almost a year. A guy that was used to communing with the Lord had a deep, close, intimate fellowship with the Lord, and then it's gone. after Nathan shows up, and I didn't read the rest of verse, was it 13, where he says there, where David says, I have sinned against the Lord. So he confesses sin. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. God was a lot more gracious than David was, huh? That man shall surely die. And God says, all right, you confess your sin, you're not going to die. I'll put your sin away from you. David writes, and in fact, we know this for a fact, in Psalms 51, that whole psalm has to do with this incident, with the time that David really tried to hide it, but then what happened afterwards. In Psalm 51, I'm going to read the whole thing to you. You know, in verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Real repentance there. And it's a real heart there that has recognized that God has been heavy upon him. And for that whole year that he has been running from God, that he has been hiding in sin, that relationship was severed. God doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want any of us, really, to experience that kind of a thing. That all we have to do is confess it. He removes and then cleanses us. Now, continuing on in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, it says, however, this is Nathan speaking again, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Because someone is forgiven, because the relationship with God has been restored, that it doesn't mean that God removes the consequences for our sin. It's oftentimes a thing where God will continue to discipline us, yes, but a lot of times it's a cause and effect relationship, that you sin in this direction and then you begin to experience the effects of that sin. But understand that God, he had to deal with this. And God doesn't let us think that everything's okay. He doesn't let us think that we can sin like that and get away with it. And there are times when I've seen God hold back consequences. And I've seen guys get back into sin that God had delivered them from. But each time it gets harder to get out of that sin. And eventually it seems like it's almost impossible, because they've gone back to that sin over and over again after God has delivered them. I think of guys that get addicted to drugs. You know, God delivers them from horrible addictions when they first get saved. And then they're walking with the Lord 3-4 years. And they get stupid. And they go start messing around with this stuff again. And they get addicted to it again. And almost without exception, everyone that I've ever talked to that's gone that direction, it was harder getting out the next time. And then I've seen guys go back into it and back in it, and pretty soon, you know, it's like, you know, it seems like they just can't do it. But 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, he will correct us first because we're his kids. And if anybody needs to be walking the line, it should be us. And he wants to use us as examples, but also for his holy name's sake, that he's just. And people that are looking on, I believe that God must show himself to be just to them. And do you know that this incident here, as God said, that because you've done this, you've given great occasion to the enemies to blaspheme. Do you know that this incident is still used by atheists and by those people that are enemies of God? They will still point to this. I have had people argue with me and say, hey, you know, was David a man after God's own heart? He was, huh? Yeah, huh? That's the kind of God your God is? That he could go and take another man's wife and commit adultery with her and then murder him? I want nothing to do with that God. And that this action that David did still goes on creating this occasion for blasphemy today. It's amazing how our sins will just keep going sometimes, the consequences of our sin. And so I think it's one of those things that from time to time, and we've been, you know, the last couple of weeks really on Sundays, we've been seeing, you know, that we need to look at what we're doing. Because what we're doing really speaks of what we believe, and really we need to ask the question that by our actions, what kind of God do others think that we serve? What kind of a God do other people think that I serve by how I live, by how I live my life? Is he just? Is he holy? Is he righteous? And they're gonna get that answer by how I live. Oh, that's the kind of God you serve, huh? So we need to watch out for that. In verse 16, it says, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. You know, just as the prophet said would happen, the child did get sick and died. But notice something here, and it's something that you've got to take notice of, that David did not get angry with God because of the consequences of his sin. I think that's another evidence of real repentance. When you start kicking and screaming and start accusing God because he allowed you to experience the consequences of your sin, folks, that's not real repentance. That's something that we need to look at ourselves and say, what am I doing? I brought this on. God didn't do this. I brought it on. If I had not done what I had done, then this thing would have never happened. But so often I see people do that. That they want to blame God. They want to get angry at God. They want to run from God. David accepted God's discipline. And instead of running from God, which like we just read there in Psalms, he had his fill of that. He had a whole year of that. He was sick of that. He ran to God instead. He ran to the Lord. In Job 5:17, Job says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. In Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. And just in case we may think that, well, that's just an Old Testament principle, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, brings the same thing up. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. See, it was wrong what David did. But now God is going to chasten David, and he's going to use this whole thing to really do a refining work in David so that David would never do this again. And so he's working this out. Again, like we saw, Romans 8:28 is at work here. God has chastised him and hurt him deeply. But it reminds me of what A.W. Tozer said, where he said that it is doubtful that God can use no man greatly until he has first hurt him deeply. And here David's been hurt. But really, it's a result of his own sin. But I believe that this really did something in David's heart, where it had this act of purifying. It had this act of really refining David to where he would never do this again. And really, you know, think about this. Okay, none of you, I don't think, are running from God right now, or else you probably wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night. Okay, but keep this in your mind. Think about this. Okay, why would you run from God if he's chastening you? And why would you run from God if he's doing a work in you? And we've already seen that whatever comes your way, God's in control. And he is working it out. And really, who would you run to anyway, if not the Lord? I mean, you think about what, remember when Jesus said some hard things in John chapter 6, and a lot of people left. A lot of the multitudes that were falling left. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you guys can split too? And I love what Peter said in verse 68. He says, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Folks, we need to be on that same page. We need to have that same mindset. That when things look tough, don't give up what you know for what you don't know. Don't give up what you know for what you don't know. You know that God has the words of eternal life. You know that in him is salvation. You know that he loves you. You know that he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. You know that he's going to work these things that are going on in your life for your good. You know those things. You may not understand what he's doing at the time. You may not understand. You may not like it. You may hate it. But don't give up what you know for what you don't know. Hang in there. God will work it out. He's at work and he'll do his work. He's in control. Verse 19, it says, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. David was no dummy. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. We don't get it. What's going on? Have you flipped? You did. What's going on here? See, they didn't want to say anything to him because, like they said earlier, he may do some harm. And there's really no object of that statement. It wasn't that he may do some harm to himself or he may do some harm to us. Both were possible. I believe it's purposely written to be kind of vague in that. And so they thought, man, this guy is really just out of his mind with grief here, mourning for this child that's sick and that may die. He won't eat. He's got sackcloth and ashes on. And then when he goes and does this, the child's dead now? To their mind, he should have gotten worse. To their way of thinking, this did not make sense. And it just confused them. It seemed very bizarre to them. He should be mourning even worse now. But Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. David has mourned for 7 days and 7 nights. And you know, I have used this passage so many times in counseling. And I think it is one of those things that if we could really get a lock on this and understand what's going on here, why David says what he says and why he does what he does, I think it would help us through a lot of stuff. Look at verse 22. And this is David speaking. It says, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? So that's kind of relationship that David had with the Lord. He knew how gracious God was. He knew that God was so gracious that he just may change his mind on this thing. And I know the scripture says the Lord God doesn't change and he doesn't relent and all this stuff. but I'm using anthropomorphical terms, okay? In David's mind, maybe God would change on this, and we could get into that discussion, you know, about God changing his mind another time. But David here understands God to be that gracious. And in verse 23, he goes on to say, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now there's a guy who understood what was going on. It's awesome when you consider what this says of David's faith. Remember, like we saw a couple weeks ago on Sunday, that what we do speaks of what we believe. We do what we do because of what we believe. Here, David gets up, he washes himself, you know, he goes, takes a bath, whatever, and puts on clean clothes, goes and worships God, and then he goes to his house and he eats. And it's because of what he believes. It's not that he was calloused. It's not that he was indifferent to this child. No, he's already shown that he's mourned. He's mourned intensely for a whole week, day and night. Sackcloth, ashes, fasting. The guy hasn't eaten for a whole week. I mean, that's intense mourning. David knew what was going to happen. He hoped it wouldn't. He prayed against it happening. And yet, Psalm 30, verse 5, David writes, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This is the dawn of a new day now. David understood, okay, God has done what he said he would do. I can't bring the child back. I've mourned for him. And you know, he has poured out all of his mourning that he had inside of him, you know, because he mourned so intensely. But now it was time to move on. He could not bring the child back. One day I'll go to be with him. But I can't bring him back. So what do I do now? I go worship God, because God's still God. And I go now, and I get back to business. I get back to what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't check out of life. I don't go around in a fog for the rest of my life. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The Bible in no way, shape, or form would ever say to us, if we mourn the loss of a loved one, that we don't have any faith, that we don't really love God, that we don't really show our faith in God if we're going to really mourn the loss. You know, if your loved one died, then you ought to celebrate. You know, let's have a dance, whatever. The Bible doesn't say that. No, we grieve. We sorrow, it says, but not as those who have no hope. David sorrowed. Big time, but as deeply as we want to show our love for the one we lost by our grief, we need to temper that grief with hope, with that understanding of what God has promised. And then we need to temper it with the deep desire to glorify God in how we go on. The God is, like Paul was there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, we don't lose heart. The reason why he said he didn't lose heart was because even though all these horrible things had happened to him, he was still given a ministry to perform. So, you know, I have this ministry that God has given to me. I have to keep going. I don't lose heart. And we have to keep that in mind. And that will help you through a lot of horrible stuff. When you understand God's up to something, when you understand God has given you ministry to do, you have a place here or else you'd be out of here. Okay? And as long as you're breathing air here, and you're on this side of the dirt, well, then you've got something to do for God. So he's kept you here. And now you need to seek after that thing and find, okay, what God, Lord, what do you have me to do? What should I be doing? And not be consumed with these things that happen to us. And I'm not trying to say that you shouldn't mourn. There is a time to weep, but there's a time to laugh. Mourning may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. David had spent a whole 7 days of night, and now it was the morning. It was time to get up. It was time to go about his business and serve the Lord now, as he should have been doing all along until his sin. Then in verse 24, it says, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Solomon means peaceful. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord.
They, Bathsheba and David, were thinking just, I'm glad we're back at peace with the Lord. Well, let's name him peaceful. But God, in his grace and his mercy, this, to me, is just an awesome thing when you think about how gracious God is. See, there might have been in the back of David and Bathsheba's mind that God may still be angry with them. That there was something maybe in the way, and that maybe this child would be cursed, and God wasn't going to bless their son. And so God intervenes here, sends Nathan and say, no, man, I'm going to call him Jedidiah. He's beloved of the Lord. What an awesome thing this is. Can you imagine the comfort that that brought David and Bathsheba to know that God wasn't going to punish him for the sins of the parents? What a cool thing, huh? You know, it is so important, folks, for us as Christians today. And you know, if you know people who are struggling Christians in their marriage, to get this concept to them. See, because there's a lot of couples oftentimes that start out wrong. They start out in fornication, even in adultery, and then they end up getting married, and then they repent. And then they come to the Lord and all that. And God redeems them. But a lot of times they will believe the lie of the enemy. Our relationship is cursed. That's why we have problems. We have problems because God has cursed our relationship because it started so bad. And folks, understand that if you get that kind of thinking going on in your head, if your friends and relatives have that kind of thinking, the people that you know that are struggling in their marriage, if they think, well, we really messed up when we got together and so God has never blessed our marriage, that's why we got problems. Understand this. If you think, I mean, think about this. If you think that your marriage is cursed, why try? Right? Why would you try to work on your marriage? It's cursed. There's nothing you could do to fight God, right? But that's a lie from the enemy. God's a redeemer, as we've already seen here. And just as he redeemed that relationship with David and Bathsheba, he can redeem our relationships. Psalm 103, verse 12, tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as Christians, it's even better, folks. Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Think about that. God has redeemed us from the curse. There is no more curse for any Christian. There are those people that teach. Neil T. Anderson's one of them. He's got this whole series of books, several books, that teach about these generational curses. And you got to find out what your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents were doing because you may be under that generational curse. Hogwash! Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse. There's no longer any kind of a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Well, what doesn't fall under all things? Okay? You have to be careful and use discernment when you read these different books and hear these different philosophies of these people who may genuinely be Christians, but when they come in and bring in these different doctrines where, you know, his book, The Bondage Breaker, really, you know, in my mind should be titled The Bondage Maker. Because when you start giving that kind of hopelessness to people, hey man, you may be under a curse that you don't know about. It's like, you're doomed, man. You know? God doesn't deal with us that way. We come to him. When we're in Christ, he removes our sin as far as east is from the west. He redeems us from the curse. He's made a curse for us. He was made to be a curse for us. He took on all the punishment from every sin that we've ever done. And the Bible tells us that God no longer holds the children accountable for the sins of their parents. It's not that the parents eat the sour grapes and the kids' teeth are set on edge, you remember? We have to be careful about these things and understand that, folks, in Christ, God sees me through the righteousness of Christ. There's no more curse to deal with. And like I said before, Solomon, God has redeemed this relationship so well that Solomon will become the next king, and through him, Jesus Christ will come. What an awesome thing, huh?
What a gracious God we serve. Now finally, we'll wrap it up here. In verse 26, it says, now Joab fought against Rabbah. Remember, we left him back in chapter 11, verse 1, fighting there at Rabbah. And this whole Bathsheba thing went down. He's still there, a year later. And he sends to David, and he fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold. Some say as much as maybe 75 pounds. With precious stones. And it was set on David's head. Also, I hope he had a neck brace. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it. And put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes. And made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Man, what a selfless thing Joab did there, huh? You know, after seeing all the finagling that David was doing, it would have been very easy for Joab to just take the city and get the glory for it. You know, say, hey, you know, David doesn't deserve this. And he ain't going to, you know, I'll get in his face, man. Hey, man, how about Uriah, man? You're going to get him. I'll tell everybody, kind of thing. But you know, he really does just a neat thing here, a selfless act, you know, on his part. And, you know, he wants David to come and get the glory and all that. And this victory was inevitable. He already had the town's water supply. But he says, yeah, I'm holding off, man, till you get here. Come on, get here. Get the guys and get over here and do this. And really kind of reminds you of John the Baptist, doesn't it? When John the Baptist was told, hey, man, everybody's going to Jesus. Nobody's coming to us anymore. You know, nobody's coming to you. Hey, well, hey. He must increase, I must decrease. And I hope that each and every one of us would be able to have that kind of heart. If you see that God's using somebody else more than you, you'd be able to say, hey, you know, praise God. You know, God's using them. Cool. You know, all right. You know, and now Solomon's born. God lets David and Bathsheba know, I love this guy. You know, he's beloved of the Lord. David's back to having victory in the battles. His relationship is restored. He's got a right relationship now. But the consequences that God spoke of are going to come. We're going to see them next week. And it's not going to be good. But just like God said through Nathan, those consequences would come. If we confess our sins, repent from them, God will forgive. But oftentimes we set in motion those chain of events that bring about the natural consequences in kind of a cause and effect relationship, like I said before. And you know, it really, we start experiencing the consequences, and those very consequences are things that God said, thou shalt not for. That's why he said, don't do that, because these things are going to happen. And so when they happen, you know, well, you see that. Now, just really, I hope that the thing that we take from this whole deal, from the last 2 weeks, I hope that we can really understand that, you know, like Hebrews 11:25 refers to, the passing pleasures of sin. You know, the Bible's very honest. The Bible doesn't say, oh, you know what, sin is horrible, you will hate it. You know, the Bible doesn't lie to us. The Bible tells us sin's fun. Sin's a blast for a season. It's pleasurable for a season. But just a season. And it's passing. It's temporary. Some translations use that word instead of passing. It's very temporary. I mean, think about this. How long did that pleasure that David and Bathsheba have that night last? An hour or two? I mean, even if it lasted all night, was it worth it? I mean, the consequences of his sin lasted, like we've already said, not only the rest of David's life, but for generations of his to come. Those consequences would last. How pleasurable could it have been? I mean, even if it was the wildest night ever for both of them, okay? I mean, you know, just benefit of the doubt. Let's say, you know, this is like, wow, and we're talking fireworks and everything, all night long kind of thing. Even if that's what it was it worth the loss of a child? Was it worth the destruction that would come upon his family and really the nation as a result. The nation will be divided ultimately because of this. When you get right down to it, it's a direct result of this, of that pleasure that they had. Was it worth it? And I think God would speak to our hearts and cause us, you know, to keep in mind the next time that we're tempted, is it really worth it? You may have some fun here in this thing you're being tempted to do, but is it worth it? Is it worth the destruction that it'll cause in your family? Is it worth the effect it'll have on your witness for the Lord, the respect of your friends, family, coworkers, even your church family? Like we saw last week, God gives us the way of escape. We just need to take it. Folks, take the way of escape. Next time temptation comes, in the immortal words of Jenny, run, Forrest, run. Get away from the temptation. Run. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have kept in your word, that we would be warned by it. And Lord, as you have said, your commandments aren't grievous. They're safe. Help us, Lord, to stay safe as we obey you. Help us, Father, to take these things to heart now, implement them in our lives, and to see you do great and mighty things in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.